Thank you for your welcome this morning. It's a joy to be with you and to share in this series leading up to Christmas. But I want to take you back to our family home some 25 years ago. And our children, we have two, they were little then, let's say 5 years old and 2 years old. And so there would be a bedtime routine. Many of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with that. You're operating that now in your households. And the bedtime routine was something like this. Go, have a bath, clean your teeth, read your Bible, say your prayers, settle by 7:30, and we will pop our heads round the door to make sure you're settled. Well, my daughter at 5 and my son at 2, even the thought of them running a bath, here was the boy who had a penchant for putting slippers down the loo, feeding the goldfish Cadbury's mini rolls and bananas because he was frightened they might get hungry. The results don't bear thinking about, but they did those things. The evening routine generally went in the way I have described it. Why? How? Because we as parents were with them. We had to instruct our children what to do and lead them hand by hand through every step of the process and, of course, throughout their growing up. Now, as children of our Heavenly Father, we need the same from Him. We're sinners, we are frail, we can't and we won't obey God's word and do His work on our own. It won't happen. We turn to our own agendas or fall over it because of our own incompetence before we even begin. But God in His goodness calls us to serve Him. He comes alongside us. He is with us. He works within us to enable us to serve Him. And we see this so many times in the Bible. We've hinted at it from that Psalm 139 that I read, just a couple of verses to the boys and girls. Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it. It's gone. Its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. And that, in essence, my friends, is what we see so gloriously described in this next title for the Messiah, Everlasting Father. We're going through this tremendous series of the names in Isaiah chapter 9. And at this time of year, as you know, we especially remember that God has come to birth. Emmanuel, God with us. And these names, these titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, they unpack Emmanuel. They're like subsets of that glorious title of the Saviour, God with us. And they give us a wonderful, multifaceted description of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has come to birth, bringing with him the qualities that he will, which guarantee that he will keep his people and never let them go. So the wisdom of the Wonderful Counselor, the power and warrior strength of Mighty God who frees his people and defeats their enemies. And our Everlasting Father, you could cut that cake wherever you want. I mean, that's a tremendous title of the Lord. But I think one of its primary functions is to describe for us the loving relationship that God has with his people, that the King's birth will bring. Now, Isaiah likes the word eternity. He uses the word eternity or everlasting more than any other Bible author. And when the people of Israel asked for a king, that's what they were looking for, something that lasted. They wanted something permanent. And, I think one of the reasons that we've got the election result that we have is that people want something permanent, something stable, not another hung parliament. You want stable government in your country. That's what they wanted. They didn't have that during the higgledy-piggledy rule of the judges. Fascinating though it is, it did not give them stability. But the kings themselves are very stop-go. A right old mixed bunch of men they were. And total security for the people required more than that. They needed a king who would reign eternally. And the request by the psalm in Psalm 74 sums it up. May he defend the afflicted among the people, save the children of the needy, crush the oppressor. He will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He'll take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. That was their cry. Now, father is not essentially a kingly term. I mean, you who are fathers would not sit down and say, I am king of this house, would you? You might get a little bit of pushback, shall we say. Father, there's an emphasis there of caring, providing, compassion, loving, points to the Lord's concern for the helpless. Again in the Psalm 68 this time, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. So at the heart of the name Everlasting Father is that the Messiah's rule is going to follow the pattern of divine fatherhood. And that's very helpful the way that John opened up our service by reading that passage from John 14. I and the Father are one. You've seen the Father, you've seen me, etc. The pattern of divine fatherhood, an eternal, everlasting father who is love. And that raises two things that I just want to share with you for a few moments this morning. And the first is this, is the Messiah actually God? Because everlasting father, that is a name that is only given to God. So how can the Messiah be God? And then, can he really love me? The God of the universe, the everlasting one, can he really love me? Everlasting Father. Well, that must mean that Jesus is God. And we must say, I think, here, that Jesus is God with no kind of hand-me-down divinity. The days of the early church, there were a number of controversies, and they all really centred around this. Is Jesus God, or a God, or an expression of God, or all you can read about it? It is quite fascinating, and if you look at a number of cults today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, more, they all centre on this. Who is Christ, and is Christ God? No hand-me-down divinity. He does not get his divinity second hand. He and the Father are equally divine because they, with the Holy Spirit, share the same divine essence, three persons sharing one being. Now, this is very hard for any of us to get our heads around, and let me reassure you, you will never get your head round it. But you don't have to get your head round everything to believe it and know it's true. The key thing for us is that Jesus is truly divine. The name Everlasting Father is a divine name. He's not a lesser God. He's God just as the Father is God. And so when Jesus comes, he will be as the Father. God, one being, existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then what about love? How can the eternal, sovereign, creator, massive God of the universe really love me, really be interested in me, really be bothered about my needs and my problems and my day-to-day life? And I would say to you this morning that I think one of the greatest issues we have as Christians is that when we really analyse it, and the cause of often our lack of assurance, our disobedience, our sinfulness, is that because we are not really deep down convinced that God loves us. Partly because he's so big, partly because I'm so bad. And if we're to richly enjoy the Everlasting Father, we do need to be convinced that the Everlasting Father loves us. loves us. Now, we've talked about the Trinity, God in three persons. And I think to fully understand how the everlasting Father loves us, we need to carry on a bit in that. The love of the Trinity. Because God is relational. And in the passage from John chapter 1 that is read always in the Nine Lessons and Carols at the end, in verse 18 of John 1, we read, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God, as in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known in the heart of the Father." Later on, John points out, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And this has been going on through all eternity. And to help us here, we need to think about that word glory. It's a big Christian word. It's in probably over 50% of our hymns and songs. Glory, what does it mean? Well, it means to praise, to enjoy, to delight in something or someone, to big them up, or to give weight to them. The essential meaning of glory is weight. So we can enjoy a beautiful sky, a sunset, or a wonderful piece of music, not because it's useful, but because in and of itself it has glory, weight, significance, wonder. So if you glorify a person, you serve them. You don't sacrifice their interests to make you happy. You sacrifice your interests so that they can be happy. Your ultimate joy is to see that person happy. That essentially is what to glorify someone is about. So that is what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity do. They glorify each other. You say, well, that's a bit for the theologians, Andrew. It's fine, but you know, this is a Sunday morning coming up to Christmas. It's a bit heavy for me. Well, let's think about something we're all very good at. We're very good at being self-centred. I certainly am. See, I don't move. I'm static, and I demand others orbit around me. We do things for and give affection to others as long as it helps us to meet our personal goals and fulfills our needs. You may say that's a bit harsh, but generally if we really look at our heart and motive, so often that is the case. Now we can see straight away that the inner life of the triune God, God in three persons, is very different. It is not self-centered. You have mutually self-giving love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we delight in and serve someone else, we enter into an orbit around them, as we centre on the interests and desires of the other person. And as C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, points out, I think very, very wonderfully, that creates a dance. And if you go to a wedding these days, there's very much the tradition of the first dance, when the couple come together, and it might be a song by the Carpenters, or unlikely to be something heavy metal, you know, but you get this first dance where the couple move around each other, and I think it should demonstrate that self-giving love that they have entered into. And of course, marriage is a wonderful picture of the Trinity. Not time for that this morning. You have even more of a dance when a third person joins in, each moving around the other, and that is what the Bible tells us is going on. Each of the three divine persons centres on the other. No person demands the other revolve around them. Each, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. You have a dynamic dance of joy and love. And you say to me, well, what on earth's that got to do with having a loving Heavenly Father? It's got everything to do with having a loving Heavenly Father. Because if that isn't true, then the teaching that God is love doesn't happen. It simply doesn't work. And you can have no concept of a loving Heavenly Father, an everlasting Father, if we don't, at least in some way, understand the love that exists within the Trinity. Because if you have like a unipersonal God, like Allah, for example, then no love exists until he creates something to love. And so our God is complete, self-sufficient, in and of himself. Love is something one person has for another. And God might have been all-powerful, sovereign from all eternity, but he could not be love. God is love, has always been love, because of the love that exists within the three persons of the triune God. We may say, well, surely when God, we say God is love, we're saying love is extremely important and God wants us to love. But God has love as his very essence. And the heart of everything, the ultimate reality, is this community of persons who know and love one another. And that is what is outflowing in the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And what does that look like for you and me? Well, look at the manger. What you see in the manger is a fragile baby, totally dependent on his parents. Wait long enough and it won't be long. You'll see Mary, she'll be sort of dabbing away a little bit of sick or changing the first century equivalent of a nappy. That is mighty God. That is Prince of Peace. That is Wonderful Counselor. That is Everlasting Father in that manger. I think one of the best lines of the carols in Once in Royal David's City is "Tears and smiles like us he knew." This is God being born. This is Emmanuel. True God becomes true man. So if we go back to my story at the beginning of how we looked after our children, I was sovereign over the affairs of my children. I say that, and it was sort of true, but you get the picture. Yet I was with them and intimately involved in everything that they needed and everything that they did. And I think here we get to the heart of what Everlasting Father means. The heart of that title, transcendence and immanence. Now, what on earth do I mean by that? Well, transcendence, great, mighty, above. Our Father, who art in heaven, as the little girl reminded us. Transcendence, God in heaven, God sovereign, God the ruler, the creator of the universe. But he's our Father. Immanence, intimacy, care, love, walking with us, caring for us, providing for us. Low within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. He who throned in height sublime sits among the cherubim. Now come back to Isaiah. Isaiah got hold of this. And listen to these verses from Isaiah 40 and see if you can spot the transcendence of God and the intimacy of God. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And isn't that one of the most beautiful images in the whole of the Bible? You've got the sovereign Lord coming with power, yet you've got the shepherd who holds the lambs close to his heart. And the Lord Jesus picks that up in Matthew when he says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that has wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. And as I thought more and more this week about this wonderful title of the Messiah, Everlasting Father, for me, this tremendous truth of transcendence and intimacy in God has become clearer, and his love for us. And so, just as we move on, two illustrations of this that I hope in the nicest possible way will drive the point home of the kind of everlasting Father that you and I have. Two wonderful illustrations. The first you'll find very well known words at the beginning of Psalm 91. Again, see if you can spot the transcendence and the immanence here. Two pictures. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. Transcendent, imminent. Two ways the everlasting Father protects you. First of all, a fortress filled with shields, ramparts, and then a mother bird that protects her chicks under her wings. Now, they are very, very different pictures. The fortress, walls of impregnable strength, can withstand the ballista, the catapult, the cannon, the missile. The mother bird, though, what does she do? She shelters her young with wings that are essentially very fragile. And she shelters her young from the burning heat, rain, cold, by bearing these things herself. You've only got to watch a season of Spring Watch when the rains come and all those nests that they have on for 3 weeks in May to see how those birds take it on themselves, the weather, the cold, the wet. And if you've ever seen wildlife programs about the penguins in Antarctica, you are willing that parent penguin to come back from the sea. This chick is standing here getting colder and colder. And then finally the parent comes back and shelters and cares for the chick by totally enveloping that chick in its own body, in its own down, in its own feathers, taking the cold of the Antarctic winds on itself to protect its young. Now, the Old Testament doesn't really explain how you can bring those two things about God together. How the great strength and sacrificial love and weakness could be combined in God. But of course, we look at the manger, and supremely it is on the cross of the Lord Jesus where we see the righteous power and the tender sacrificial love of the Father combine and shine forth brilliantly, both equally fulfilled, meekness and majesty, transcendence, imminence, intimacy. And John Newton, in his wonderful hymn, says, "Let us wonder, grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store, when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more, He who washed us with His blood has secured our way to God." Now, the second illustration of this wonderful truth you'll find in Luke. I mean, there are loads of them. I mean, when I was thinking about this yesterday, what wonderful illustrations from the life of the Lord Jesus demonstrate this transcendence of the everlasting Father and the intimacy. But this is the one I've picked, and I'll just read it to you in Luke chapter 7. "Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, 'Don't cry.' Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, 'Young man, I say to you, get up.' The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." Verse 13, "When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, 'Don't cry.'" Now, when the Lord Jesus claimed, as we read at the beginning of our service, that if men had seen him, they had seen the Father, he wasn't referring to his face and stature and hair and outward appearance, because in those things he was indistinguishable from any other first century Jewish man. You couldn't really tell the difference. The question is, had they seen the heart of Jesus? Did they know his personality, his righteousness, his integrity, his grace, his tenderness, his patience, his love, his justice? Had they seen the Father's heart? We're told that when Jesus saw this woman, this widow of Nain, his heart went out to her. And so here you have the maker of the Milky Way, the ruler of the cosmos, the God who in the beginning made heavens and earth, you see he is immeasurably compassionate. His heart goes out to mothers who weep because their sons have died. He is moved at our being moved. He doesn't snap the bruised reed. He doesn't lick a forefinger and thumb and snuff the smoking flax. He doesn't say to the disabled child, no point in his living a moment longer. He doesn't say, give a cocktail of drugs to this dying woman and end it all. There's no quality of life in such a feeble existence. That is not the heart of the everlasting Father. The heart of God the Son, everlasting Father, went out to this woman. And Bishop Ryle, who was Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, writes this. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ never changes. He is the same yesterday, today and forever. His heart is still as compassionate as when he was upon earth. His sympathy with sufferers is still as strong. Let us bear this in mind and take comfort in it. There is no friend or comforter who can be compared to Christ. In all our days of darkness, which must needs be many, let us first turn for consolation to Jesus, the Son of God. He will never fail us, never disappoint us, never refuse to take interest in our sorrows. He lives who made the widow's heart sing for joy in the gate of Nain. He lives to receive all labouring and heavy laden ones, if they will only come to him by faith. He lives to heal the broken hearted and be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he lives to do greater things than these one day. He lives to come again to his people, that they may weep no more at all, and that all tears may be wiped from their eyes. Now, Jesus tells this woman not to weep. Well, if a woman is not free to weep at the death of her only son, when may she weep? What a jolting remark that was. Don't cry. He's telling me to stop crying. Who does he think he is? Well, he goes up to that kind of wooden stretcher they use to bear a body for burial. And he touched it. And doing that immediately crossed umpteen boundaries of ritual purity that the Jews had erected. In their eyes, defiling himself, making himself unclean, but creating that wonderful link and identifying with the boy who lay there. Then Jesus speaks to this lad. Young man, I say to you, get up. He doesn't pray, as Elijah did, but directly to the corpse. Boy is dead. He's going to be buried. Just a calm word to a dead son. And of course, Jesus can speak with authority over all those in the realm of the dead because the keys of death and the grave are his. He can open the gate, out they come. How we see him here as Father, everlasting Father to widow and son. We see him transcendent, sovereign even over death. Said to the lad, get up. And we read the boy got up and started talking. I'd love to know what he said. Oh, I've been asleep a long time. Transcendent, sovereign over the power of dead. But how intimate his heart goes out to her. And that's a very powerful set of words, I'm led to understand, not being a Greek scholar, but it is a very powerful set of words. It comes right from the depth of his being that his heart goes out to this woman who's lost her husband years ago maybe and now her only son. And how he does in his compassion and care as everlasting Father touch the stretcher. He does the unthinkable. Now as I finish this morning, I do want to say this, and I want us to think about fatherhood today, and we mentioned this as we were praying before the service. In my work, my team often deal with, let's say, a woman with three or four children who comes in facing homelessness, and all those children have different fathers and they're all absent. And the only experience that some have of a father is absence or remoteness or violence or emotional abuse, or maybe the father has died while they were young. So when we portray our Lord Jesus as everlasting Father, when we talk about the Lord as everlasting Father, we do have to bear in mind that so many of those that we will be reaching in the community do not have a father or experience of a father that we might have. And how we model the Lord as Father. that he meets our need for firm and gentle care and provision, especially of those we meet, and maybe some of you here, who've never known it before. No idea what an everlasting father could possibly mean, and in fact the only experience you've had of a father is negative. But this father will never attend his funeral. He'll never get old and senile and leave you like an orphan on your own. And as I said to the children, what command is most frequently given throughout the Bible in Old and New Testaments? It's do not be afraid. It's a fatherly command. It's what we might say to our children. Don't be afraid, don't worry. It's fine. I'll look after you. Don't be afraid. As I said to the children as well, the great fatherly promise that goes from beginning to end, from Moses right through to the end. I will be with you. I am with you. The Lord Jesus on the mountain when he sent his disciples out. I am with you to the end of the age. The great fatherly promise. So we to our children are with them and we want to be with them and care for them. And that care changes over the years from when they're born to when they're adults. But the fatherly care and being with them still remains. The great fatherly command and the great fatherly promise. And frankly, my friends, as we finish, that's all we need. It's all we need in any circumstance, whatever, bar none. All you need is the everlasting Father with you. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How well does Paul sum this intimacy up? And the sovereignty as well in his letter to the Romans. And with this we finish. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to his word and help us as we sing our final carol, See Amid the Winter's Snow, and that within that carol is what I quoted to you earlier. He who built the starry skies low within a manger lies.